Imagine an outdoor wedding, the towering oak shades all who've gathered. The lighting is perfect. The sun begins to set. Bride and groom exchange vows and rings. Her ring is a size too big. But no worries, the moment is too special. Everyone is then off to the dance. They cross a field to celebrate under the pavilion. Foods, drink, laughter. Next, it's time for pictures. But that's when the bride notices her ring is missing. The field, she thinks. It must have fallen off when he swooped me up and carried me across the field. And now a team of guests slowly paces the field, heads down, searching for the ring. The grass is thick, the sun has set. The ring is precious. Its worth demands a diligent search, but it's hard to find when light is lacking. Well, in a similar way, wisdom is precious. Its worth demands a diligent search, but is hard to find when the world is so dark. Ecclesiastes hasn't shied from facing the dark realities of our groaning world. Life under the sun is full of futility. But in today's passage, the preacher gets to the very bottom. Underlying all the futility is our sin, our lack of righteousness. He will say, "There's not a righteous man on earth." And so our big idea goes like this: wisdom's hard when righteousness is lacking under the sun. Wisdom's hard when righteousness is lacking under the sun. Let's see how this unfolds. We'll look at verses 15 to 29 today. Let's hear from God's word. He says, "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So the structure of our passage was harder to determine this week, but a few clues kind of helped me organize today's message. So verse 15 presents an example of something crooked in the world, and it seems that verses 16 to 18 teach us how to respond. So I grouped those verses together. Also, verses 23 to 29, you'll see there that it repeats these words that illustrate like a diligent search. So you hear words like test and find and know and search and seek. And so I grouped those verses, which leaves one more group, verses 19 to 22. So with that said, I'm going to take this passage in three parts. And at the end, we'll take a common thread across all three and tie it to the gospel. All right, so let's start with verses 15 through 18. Wisdom faces vanity, but still fears God. Wisdom faces vanity, but still fears God. Verse 15 presents an example of something crooked in the world. It says, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, we also heard in verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth, meaning we must understand this man's righteousness in a relative sense, right? Compared to the wicked, this guy's seeking to do right before God and others. But notice what happens to him. He perishes in his righteousness while the wicked man prolongs his life. And if you think, well, that's absurd, then you are on the right track. This ought not be. That's exactly what we should feel. And yet, it is the world we inhabit. I knew a young godly man in this church. He was very zealous for Christ. His name was Daniel. At the age of 18, his life was taken in a car accident while driving to share the gospel downtown. And yet, we also know people who've built careers on moral compromise and lived to their 90s. It ain't right. And in many ways, it challenges the very things we read in Scripture, like Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. And our experience says, not always. Well, Ecclesiastes recognizes this. Ecclesiastes recognizes the exceptions. It sympathizes with our frustrations, but it also teaches us how to respond and how not to respond. So notice what he says in verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Like, what sort of advice is this? Is he saying, don't too much righteousness is bad. Don't go overboard with righteousness. Well, certainly not. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the preacher isn't diminishing that pursuit. Rather, he's correcting any notion of dependence on our own righteousness or wisdom, as if those things could produce the results you want. You see, some might see the righteous man perishing, and because of texts like Proverbs 10:27, they might draw the wrong conclusion. Well, if the fear of the Lord prolongs life, and this righteous man perished, he must not have been righteous enough. I better step it up to guarantee that my life will last longer. And life becomes an act of trying to force God's hand based on righteousness you think you can accrue. Maybe even by adding to God's commandments. I think we see this in the Pharisees. What's the instruction? Don't be overly righteous. Don't think you can leverage God by doing more and accumulating more. Don't live like being more righteous will guarantee an escape from the harsh realities of this crooked age. If that's the way you live, you will destroy yourself. If you depend on your righteousness to get something from God, it's going to go badly for you. You're going to hit a wall of confusion when righteous people keep dying. You're going to jeopardize your soul by thinking you can control God by what you've earned and what you think you deserve. It'll also go badly if you shirk the pursuit of righteousness altogether. Verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Again, is he saying, you know, a little loose living is okay as long as you just don't go overboard? Well, not at all. This book ends on the whole duty of man to keep God's commandments. Even a little sin is wrong, and it jeopardizes our relationship with God. Instead, he's dealing with the temptation many face when they see this world's crookedness. The righteous man perishes, the wicked live long. Why bother with righteousness anymore? Might as well live it up. But if you go that route, the wisdom of Proverbs still applies. You're only asking for premature death, not to mention the eternal destruction of your soul. So in both cases, he's probing a question we all need to consider. Why do you pursue righteousness at all? Is it to make yourself look better before others? Is it to gain some payoff in the present? Is it to leverage God in getting something you want? Or is it because you fear God and you stand in awe of him and you know that his ways are good? And that's where he heads in verse 18. Only one thing will keep you from the errors of verses 16 and 17, fearing God. Notice it says, it is good that you should take hold of this, that is the warning in verse 16. And from that is the warning of verse 17, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So when you fear God, you won't for a second think that you can put him in your debt, that you can manipulate him by your own righteousness and your own accumulation of wisdom. Not only are you a creature, but you're a sinful one at that. You will always be a debtor to God. Also, when you fear God, you won't dabble with wickedness or give yourself over to folly. You will love his commandments. So wisdom faces the vanity, but it still fears God. Wisdom's hard when righteousness is lacking, but the fear of the Lord, it shines light into our darkness. The fear of the Lord shows us how to find that precious wisdom. And this is how we make it in a world where the righteous die early and the wicked prosper. We fear God, we honor him in our hearts as holy and just and wise, and we walk in his ways because they are right and not simply because of some payoff in the immediate present. Right? It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do they tell the king? Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. They face vanity, but they still fear God. Second, wisdom gives strength, but despairs of self. Wisdom gives strength, but despairs of self. Verse 19 says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So rulers represent political and military power. 10 signifies an unstoppable force. But against a man with wisdom, these guys are in trouble. Okay, consider this story. If you turn over to chapter 9, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes, consider this little story. He says, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor man who was wise. He was a wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. I mean, if you think about it, wisdom supplies someone with patience to consider a situation fully. Wisdom gives someone skill to determine a better strategy for the fight. It helps someone remain diligent in their efforts and alert to potential dangers. Wisdom helps someone focus on the right things at the right time. So it can strengthen you in many ways. But one thing wisdom will never do, it will never tell you that you're good enough. It will never lead you to think too highly of your abilities. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. What a sweeping claim. I mean, he's not denying that people do good things at times. Verse 15 implies that some act in righteousness. God's common grace is also at work in the world. But the point here is that all are still sinners. Everybody that's born under the sun is also born in Adam. We inherit his sin nature and his guilt. And the proof that we inherit his sin and his guilt is that we all still die. We are born sinful. Our natural inclinations hate God's word. We don't just do bad things, we are bad people. The Apostle Paul says the same things in Romans chapter 3. In fact, he quotes this verse. He's making the case in Romans 3 that Jews are no better off than Gentiles when it comes to their standing before God. And he says, "For we have already charged that all people are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And what's the evidence? Well, he goes on, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And what is down at the root of it all? Remember we talked about the fear of God? What's at the root of all? He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So outside of Christ, this is God's assessment of all of us. Some of you have no problem receiving this because you know what God saved you out of. But others, you know, might have grown up in a relatively moral home. Maybe you came to faith early in life, and by grace you were spared from much of this world's corruption. This is God's assessment of you too. All are under sin. Part of growing in wisdom is growing in your awareness of how ruined you are without the grace of God. Strength in wisdom includes honesty about your sinfulness. Look at the example he gives in verse 21. He says, "Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." So the picture seems to be kind of a ruler-servant relationship, and he's way too concerned with what other people think about him. And so he's always listening in, and suddenly he hears somebody say something negative. You ever heard somebody talking about you negatively? Or perhaps gossip has traveled and eventually you learn what others really think of you. And some of them are hurtful, and it's tempting to respond with this judgmental attitude, like, how dare they speak of me like that? And perhaps then we grow bitter and angry, resentful, distant. But what counsel does he give in verse 22? Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Oof. He's not denying the wrongs done to us, but he does change our perspective in light of the wrongs we've done to others. Has this ever happened to you? You're criticizing somebody for being angry, and you are angry? You're correcting a child for their stubbornness, and you are stubborn yourself? You're upset that nobody reaches out to you, but you don't reach out to anybody yourself. He's getting at us. Your heart knows. Many times you too have done the same. The doctrine of human depravity makes no exceptions here. We're all guilty sinners. Nobody is righteous. Righteousness is lacking under the sun. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, he says. So wisdom will make you strong, but part of that strength comes from you accounting for your own sinfulness. Third, wisdom is precious, but rare among sinners. Wisdom is precious, but rare among sinners. Notice his quest in verses 23 to 29. He says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So much like he did in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, the preacher again tests wisdom itself. He aims to be wise, but what does he find except that he can't figure it all out? He said, that which has been. So the past is far off. He looks back on the history of man and God's dealings with man, and it's too deep for him to come up with all the answers. But that doesn't mean his search turns up no answers at all. I mean, look at verse 25. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the folly, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, at one level, this speaks to the dangers of sexual immorality. You know, our modern age says that sexual fulfillment is the essence of human happiness. In his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman exposes how our modern age says that to be satisfied is to be sexually fulfilled here and now. The happiest person is the one who's constantly indulging his or her sexual desires. Our modern age, then, regards the moral principles of Scripture to be oppressive. And liberation comes with giving yourself fully to your sexual appetites. But notice what it says here. This passage warns that the opposite is the case. To give yourself to that kind of living is not freedom. It is a trap, a net that will drag you around, It's like fetters or chains, and it's going to be hard to break free. You will not be happy. You will be more bitter than death if you start down this path of sexual sin. That's one level. But at another level, there's more going on here than just sexual sin. Because the woman whose heart is snares refers backwards to the other feminine word, the foolishness, in verse 25. He is personifying foolishness. He is personifying folly. And it's not the only place in Scripture where this happens. Proverbs chapters 1 to 9 also personify wisdom and folly as two women. Dame Folly, let's call her. Dame Folly is a prostitute, and her road leads to destruction. Lady Wisdom is a woman of valor, and her road leads to life. And Solomon is encouraging his son to marry Lady Wisdom. She's the excellent wife of Proverbs 31. But be warned, Dame Folly is going to continue her propositions. You will notice here, she is a hunter. Folly is trying to hunt you down and trap you. And in Proverbs, she's luring people away from the Lord's covenant words. Sexual sin is but one of her strategies. She also uses money and power and smooth talk and popularity and a party spirit and political alliances. In other words, she represents all the many charmers and false gods who seek to lead you away from the Lord. And you know what? You can also read about this woman in Revelation chapter 17. He calls her the great prostitute. Babylon the Great. Her abominations include idolatry and child sacrifice and men pretending to be women and vice versa and using a false balance at work and killing Christians and lying to get by. She seduces kings, peoples, multitudes, nations, languages. Oh, she's a hunter, all right, and she's very good at it. Especially in a world where righteousness is lacking. So how does one escape? By pleasing God. That's what he says. And the word picture here is, in Hebrew, is doing what's good before God's face. So it's like you're spending your days before the face of God. Your heart is full of good things when you live before the face of God. When you go about your day thinking about your God, he lifts his face upon you and you lift your face on him and you delight in one another. That's how you escape, is knowing God. Set your mind on the good things of God and you will discern the traps of folly. You will see through her smooth talk. But many will be seduced. It says the sinner is taken by her. So there's hope for escape, but so many people get trapped, and it lays like a heavy burden on Solomon here. The quest continues then in verse 27. He says, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." This guy, what in the world is he talking about? One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among these I have not found. Does Solomon think less of women here? And does he believe that men are more upright? Well, if he does, it's not so promising, like 0.1% are better. But I don't think that's what he's saying. Especially when he speaks so highly of marriage in chapter 9, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, or given how he personifies wisdom in Proverbs as a woman of valor, a strong woman of valor. What is he saying then? Well, one possibility is that Solomon is reflecting autobiographically. You know, he was gifted with wisdom beyond any other, and yet he fell prey to the seductive traps of Dame Folly. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, it says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines who led his heart away from the Lord. So is that why he uses the number 1,000 here? Did he not find one woman among those 1,000? Perhaps he could also be saying something more general, like Proverbs does in other places, that, you know, faithful men and women are rare. Not that they don't exist at all, but that they're rare. But even more helpful, I think, is clarifying the sense of the word found in the ESV. It means to understand comprehensively. Remember, he's on this diligent search, and he's looking at everything, turning over every stone. So it means to understand comprehensively, to figure out. So let's back up and read it again. One man among 1,000, I figured out. But a woman among all these, I have not figured out. So it comes in the context of an accounting metaphor. He's trying to gather up everything and account for every line. But when it comes to, like, he's trying to add it all up and get to the bottom. He wants to get to the bottom and have everything accounted for. But when it comes to dealing with humanity, he's at a loss. People are too complicated. So to quote Max Rogland here, he says, even the members of his own sex are so varied and complex that he could only rarely claim to have really understood what made them tick, while the members of the opposite sex remained a closed book to him. With rare exceptions, then, most human beings are a puzzle to him. Except for one thing. Verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So that he's confident about. When we started Ecclesiastes, I said to read Ecclesiastes as a commentary on Genesis 1 to 3. And I think that's what you're getting here again. God made man upright. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Man was created with original righteousness. Then comes Genesis 3. Adam and Eve abandon that state and give themselves to sin. And ever since then, man has sought out many schemes. Man has struggled to make sense of it all apart from God. And when you try to make sense of it all apart from God, well, you end up making a mess of it all. Man has tried to do life by himself and for himself apart from his maker. Wisdom is hard to find when righteousness is lacking under the sun. Then what hope do we have? Right? Surely wisdom is precious, but is it even worth the search when this world is so dark, when this world lacks righteousness? Right? This is the common thread across all three sections. Wisdom is hard when righteousness is lacking, when righteous people perish in their righteousness, when there's not a righteous man on earth who never sins, and when the only thing the preacher finds is that man used to be upright, but now he seeks out many schemes. So is it worth searching for wisdom in that kind of world? If that's the end of the story, no. It ain't worth it. But it's not the end of the story. The good news is this, that while our righteousness might be lacking under the sun, it isn't lacking in the God who is above the sun. And he gives his righteousness in full to whoever believes in the Son he sent. So we read from Romans 3 earlier, where Paul said that all people are under sin, and to support his claim, he quoted verse 20, "No one does good and never sins." So all of us are accountable to God for our lack of righteousness, and there's nothing we can do to work our way out. This is your greatest problem. Your greatest problem isn't your marriage conflicts. It is not your parenting struggles. It is not your failing health or what others have said about you. It is not your current job situation. Your greatest problem is your own sin, your lack of righteousness, and how it separates you from God. But listen to what God did for you. The righteousness of God that is above the sun has now been manifested in Christ under the sun. When God's Son took on flesh, he did not take to himself a fallen human nature. Jesus had no actual sin, and Jesus had no inherent sin, which makes him like Adam in his original state. Adam did not have a fallen nature when he was first tempted. Remember what it says here, God made man upright. God tested Adam, and Adam failed the test. Not Christ, though. Like Adam, Christ entered the world with a human nature, but not a fallen human nature. He too was tested and tried and tempted, but unlike Adam's world, the world Christ entered was fallen. He felt the widespread lack of righteousness. But unlike the first Adam, Christ never gave in. It was way harder to maintain faithfulness on this side of the fall, and yet Christ never gave in. From birth to the cross, Christ remained constant and faithful under every pressure. He only ever did his Father's will. To use language from our passage, he always feared God, and he always did what pleased him. So Christ embodies God's righteousness. God's righteousness was manifested in him. But more than just revealing God's righteousness, he lived and died and rose again to give us God's righteousness. Romans 3 goes on to talk about how God put Christ forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. But then he goes on in Romans 5 and he says this. This is Romans 5, verse 18. He says, "Just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many," that's us, "were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Christ, "the many," that's Christians, "will be made righteous." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." So in Christ, we possess a righteousness that is above the sun. God gives people his righteousness when they trust in Christ to save them. Which means for the Christian, our search for wisdom isn't a vain pursuit anymore. When you relate to Christ, he makes you wise. He gives you wisdom even while you're still living under the sun. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone, Jesus says, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. We can pray for God to fill us with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, there's our word again, to him. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. More than that, in Christ we get new hearts that fear the Lord. Remember verse 18, those who fear the Lord will come out from both of them. Jesus' blood secures for us a new covenant in which God promised that the fear of the Lord would be in our hearts. Jesus also gives us access to the face of God. He enters the most holy places in heaven and brought us along with him right up to the throne of grace. So we live now before God's face every day. So when the righteous man perishes and the wicked man prolongs his life, when you cease that kind of crooked stuff, well, in Christ, you can face that vanity and still fear God. When you overhear someone slandering you or belittling you in Christ, you know what it looks like to humble yourself and bless your enemies and lay down your life for them. When the woman whose heart is snares seeks to trap you in Christ, you can find freedom from her traps and the power to do what pleases God instead. And when you're tempted to put any trust in your own righteousness or wisdom, well, in Christ, you're reminded that you are nothing without him. Wisdom's hard when righteousness is lacking. But in Christ, you will find both your wisdom and your righteousness for life under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us Christ. Him crucified and risen, he is our righteousness and our wisdom. Help us to look to him this coming week, that we may know how to live in this crooked world under the sun. In his name we pray. Amen.